We are going to continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be in Mark chapter 7, verses 31 to 37. So bring you up to speed and give you a little context here. In Mark chapter, if you have your New Testament, please find that. And it'll be kind of handy this morning if you actually have your whole Bible with you, because we'll also spend some time in Isaiah. It's part of our message this morning. Mark chapter 7, verses 31 to 37. Let me kind of, chapter 7, we've noticed that Jesus has basically shifted his ministry away from Galilee, and a ministry that was particularly done for the Jewish people. And he began to minister to the north and to the west in the region of the Gentiles, in particular in a place called Sidon. This is a city, and Tyre is another city, and he was ministering in that particular region. Now, last week we looked at what Jesus did in the region of Tyre, and he met a particular woman who is from that area. She's called a Syrophoenician woman, which identifies her as a person from Tyre. And this woman had a number of challenges that she placed before Jesus. Number one, in terms of a Jewish outlook, she really does represent the unclean of the unclean. I mean, she is Syrophoenician, she is a speaker of Greek, so she is a barbarian to the Jews. And more than that, from Jewish sensibilities, especially from the chauvinism of Jewish men, she is a woman. And on all three of those counts, she is considered basically unclean. And yet Jesus meets with this woman, and this is no accident. This is something that God had ordained and set apart so that he could teach something through the encounter with the Syrophoenician woman. And what Jesus does is he is not only able to deal with her and to deal in particular with the primary problem that she sees as having, which is a daughter who is possessed by an unclean spirit. Jesus does something remarkable for this woman and something remarkable in the life of this woman. Because we notice that Jesus, just his very presence with her, and just the fact that he is communicating to her, and he's communicating some of the same words over and over again to her, that all of a sudden, something happens to this woman. I would suggest to you that at this point in time, this woman actually also gets new life in Jesus, because she calls him Lord. Now, some of you will say, well, what's the big deal about that? Everybody calls Jesus Lord. Ah, no. In Mark's gospel, only one human being calls Jesus Lord in the entire gospel, and it's this woman. Even Jesus' own disciples don't call him Lord, and he has referred to himself at least three times in this gospel as being the Lord, but she's the only one who refers to him this way. There is something that happens in the mind and in the heart and in the life of this woman, and by being with Jesus, she becomes born from above. And that's why Jesus is able to commend her for this wonderful faith. Well, you know what? This faith was a gift that God gave to her. And then Jesus goes on and grants her the desire of her heart, and that is that her daughter would be freed from the oppression that she was under with this unclean spirit. And yet, even as Jesus continues to do these wonderful things, and I mean, he's done wonderful things from the beginning of Mark's gospel, there is a problem. And that problem is that his handpicked apostles and the disciples who are close to him are really struggling to understand who Jesus is and what his mission is all about. There seem to be many times in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus is so clearly doing things, and there are places where Gentiles are able to pick up on it quickly, and outsiders are able to pick up on it quickly, but Jesus' own disciples and apostles are struggling to understand. And so as we come into the passage that we're about to look at this morning, I want us to understand that this is going to be one more opportunity for the apostles and the disciples to learn a little more about who Jesus is. And this time we're going to see this opportunity to learn in the way that Jesus will deal with a man who is both mute and deaf. And that'll be Mark chapter 7, verses 31 to 37. Let me read that for you. God's word says, again, Jesus went out from the region of Tyre, and he came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. And they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. and they implored Jesus to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself, and putting his fingers in his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, Jesus said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. And they were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. And he makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Now, we look at this story, and we've had several historical accounts of Jesus healing people. And you can get to the point where you look at this and say, "Oh, well, this is just one more healing in the Gospels." By the way, if you're the person who is healed, it's just not one more healing. This is something amazingly special that has happened to you and to the people who knew this poor man who was both deaf and mute. But I want to look at this passage this morning from three different perspectives. That's why I've called this three takes on a healing. And I want to start off by sort of giving you a continuing context. Why are we at this point in Mark's gospel, and why does Mark include this? So sort of the continuing context of this whole idea of struggling to understand. That's the first way I want to look at this. Secondly, though, I want to look at the immediate context of this healing because it is a glorious account in and of itself. And thirdly, then, I want to look at this particular encounter between Jesus and this man as a beautiful fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So we've got three things to look at this morning, three takes on a miracle. Number one, the problem of struggling to understand will be dramatically portrayed in this story. Secondly, Jesus will indeed, by his authority, bring healing to a man who is both deaf and mute. And then thirdly, we want to look at Jesus from this story as being the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 35. So from those three perspectives, let's begin to look at this. And again, let me tell you that if we've been looking at Mark's gospel, and in particular Mark chapter 7, there are two main themes running through Mark chapter 7. We know that it begins with the Pharisees challenging Jesus about what is clean and what is unclean. And the Pharisees are basically accusing Jesus of promoting what is unclean because he doesn't make his disciples wash their hands ritually before they eat. Now, when they say unclean, that's not just being unhygienic. That's not the point. The point here is that this is something that is actually unholy. So what the Pharisees are doing, in essence, is accusing Jesus of promoting unholiness. Now stop and think about that for a moment. Who is Jesus? He is the Holy One of God. He is God. His very life is the statement of holiness. He is holiness in the flesh. Well, he's incarnate in this world. To accuse Jesus of promoting unholiness tells you something about the Pharisees, doesn't it? That they have such an agenda going that they don't see the truth at all. But not only does Mark 7 talk about Jesus and the unclean, and then we see how Jesus not only understands what real unholiness is, he's able to actually explain it and say that unholiness is not a matter of externals. It's not a matter of what comes into you. It's a matter of internals. He says from out of the heart proceeds the unholiness of humankind because we are sinners by nature and sinners by choice. But Jesus is able to cleanse the unclean because only Jesus can bring about a transformation from the inside out. He can clean a man or a woman from the inside out and give them his own holiness and his own righteousness and a brand new heart, and a brand new mind, and a brand new creation, and do something that no human being can do for themselves. Jesus can clean the unholy. The other thing that we see in Mark chapter 7, though, is that Jesus' disciples are really struggling to understand all that they're seeing, all that they're hearing, and they're not perceiving well enough. Do any of you ever struggle with understanding? When I was younger, I was sure I understood things better than I do now. Maybe it's just that I forget things as I get older, but I think the reality is that I'm just looking at things a little more clearly with some experience, and I recognize that there are a lot of things that I look and I sort of understand, but sometimes I long to have a clearer and a deeper understanding of what's going on. I think Jesus' disciples are really in this problem. Remember, after Jesus has talked to the Pharisees and told them that it's not a matter of externals, the unholiness, the uncleanness, then the disciples kind of take Jesus aside and say, what did you mean by that? We don't understand. Please explain the parable to us. And I don't know that it's really a traditional parable, but to the disciples, it seemed like Jesus was speaking in riddles when he says that uncleanness comes from the inside. You've got to remember that Jesus' disciples and his apostles are Jews that have a 1,500-year tradition from Moses, and they have at least a 500-year oral tradition going. So they are deeply steeped in the traditions, and to be able to shake loose of these ideas of what is clean and unclean, a bit of a challenge. So deeply ingrained in their understanding are things that need to be changed. And probably one of the biggest problems that the disciples and the apostles are going to face is just understanding who this Jesus is. I think they do understand that he is Messiah. But they had some very clear preconceptions and understandings of what Messiah would be. And for a Jewish person of that day, they really understood that first and foremost, Messiah would come and deliver them politically. He would throw off the shackles of the Gentiles who were oppressing them, and we reestablish them in the land, and they would once again be the kingdom of God. And Jesus did not come to do that. In fact, I think it's rather amazing that as we get into the first chapter of Acts, and Jesus is about to ascend back into heaven, what's one of the final questions that his apostles ask of him? Is this now the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? When, by the way, do we get the political freedom? They're not cluing in. But then again, lest we judge them too harshly, perhaps we would struggle as well. Remember, they do not have the indwelling Holy Spirit at this point, who leads them into all truth. Jesus is actually the Messiah who will deliver them spiritually. He will cleanse them from the inside and break them free of the bondage of sin. But this they have not picked up on yet. In fact, as we go a little farther into Mark chapter 8, Jesus warns them very sternly that they need to be very careful that they are allowing the yeast, the leaven of the Pharisees, to affect their thinking. That they're still trapped in the old traditions and the old way of thinking, and they need to break out of that and start to think of Jesus in the way that Jesus represents himself, not in the way that the Jews wanted their Messiah to be. So the disciples are struggling to take Jesus at his word and to really trust that he is executing God's plan. Even John the Baptist struggled with this. While John was in prison, he sent an envoy over to Jesus and said, are you the one? Or should we be expecting someone else? Because even John's expectations of a Messiah were not being met here. But God's definition of Messiah is so much greater. For God's definition of Messiah is that there would be salvation brought to the Jews, but not only to the Jews. We're looking now at Jesus going out and ministering to the Gentiles. It would be brought to them too, because both the Jews and then the Gentiles would be included in this new covenant people of God. You know, the Syrophoenician woman got it so quickly. You wonder why Jesus' disciples struggled. Anyway, when we look at the miracle this morning, we want to see that there are two purposes. Number one, Jesus certainly wants to heal this poor man, and he does. But also within the scope of this miracle that Jesus performs in the region of Sidon, there is a sense in which he wants to teach his disciples and once again provide them with a rather graphic illustration. Jesus said back in chapter 7, verse 14, he declared this to the crowd. He was certainly declaring this to his disciples. He said, "Listen to me and understand." And that's really what we need to do, is kind of drop the preconceptions that we have and actually listen to what Jesus says and begin to understand. Let's go back to verse 31 here. It says, "Again, Jesus went out from the region of Tyre, and came through Sidon. And by the way, that's the emphasis in the Greek there, is that he's passing his way through Sidon. He will eventually get to the Sea of Galilee and to the region of Decapolis on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. But what happens in this encounter happens in the region of Sidon. And that will be significant. We'll see that a little bit later. Now, while he is moving through what is obviously the territory of the unclean and the territory of the Gentiles, people do know who he is. We know from Mark chapter 3 that when Jesus was doing these wonderful healing miracles in the early part of his ministry, that the news and the renown of what he could do moved through all of those regions. So in verse 32, we have a group of individuals, they're identified as they. And we've got to assume that these are locals from the region of Sidon, that they brought to Jesus one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. I think most of your versions have something like that in the reading, deaf and spoke with difficulty. The word there is an interesting word. It's mogilalo. My tongue's not working this morning either. I feel for this guy. Mogilalo, and it's only used two times in the entire scripture. It's used once here, and it's used once in Isaiah 35, where we will go to a little bit later. And that word means mute. Now, my version says that he spoke with difficulty. Well, yeah. I don't know how many of you realize that to be able to speak clearly, you do need to be able to hear relatively clearly. Years ago, I was at some type of a science exhibit, and I was in a booth where you spoke, but there was something set up in the booth so you did not hear yourself speak right away. You actually heard your voice with about a 2-second delay. It was incredibly difficult to speak logically and clearly when you didn't hear your voice for a 2-second delay. It was such a weird, weird feeling. On the other hand, if you are an individual who has been born and you have never heard another person speak, let alone your own voice, can you imagine how difficult it is to learn to speak? Now, we've probably heard the story of Helen Keller while she held on to vocal cords and was able to learn to speak that way, but it is incredibly difficult to speak if you can't hear. Therefore, this man who is deaf is also mute in the sense that he does not speak well at all. But who can heal someone who is deaf and mute? In that day and age, there is no medical system that can provide anything like that. And Jesus actually heals. That must have set him apart so in that context and in that culture. Where else could you go? Who could go around the countryside and bring real, honest to goodness, lifetime healing? Jesus could. So they brought to him this man who was deaf and mute. And they begged Jesus to lay his hand on him. Do you remember, as we've read the stories about Jesus healing people, inevitably he touches them to heal them. It's a very personal thing. It's a very wonderful, warm contact that Jesus does. And by Jesus touching people, people are healed. Now we look at verse 33, and this is interesting. In verse 34, it says, Jesus took him aside from the crowd. Why did he do that? If Jesus wants to build up, you know, a big following and lots of buzz and lots of sensationalism, you would make sure that you healed him in front of the biggest crowd you could possibly find, right? Well, that's nowadays for people who want to build up buzz and sensationalism. Yeah, that's how you would do it. Jesus was never about that. He takes him aside so that there is not a sensationalistic atmosphere created. By himself, it says. And then Jesus does something rather interesting. It says, and he put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. Have you ever read of Jesus doing anything comparable to this up until this point in time? By the way, Mark is the only one who contains this particular account of the four Gospels. No. Why did Jesus do this? And there's just been all kinds of strange suggestions made, you can imagine. But let me say this. If the man is deaf and can't speak, how do you communicate with him? So Jesus takes him, touches his ears, puts his fingers in. I'm going to deal with your ears. The guy can't speak. Jesus touches his tongue, and I'm going to deal with your tongue. You communicate through touch. That's exactly what Jesus does. And then something really interesting happens. And looking up to heaven, with a deep sigh, Jesus says, "Ephatha." And that's not a Greek word, probably not even a Hebrew word. It looks like more of an Aramaic word to us, and that's probably what they spoke up in that region of Sidon. And thankfully, Mark translates that for us and says, that is, be opened. Now, it makes sense that Jesus would touch his ears and touch his tongue to communicate to him what he was going to do. But why does Jesus sigh? Again, lots of suggestions made about this. Let me make one. We'll see how close we are when we get to heaven someday and whose suggestion was right. But let me make one for you here. If you are an individual who is born deaf and you cannot speak, and you live in a society of people who communicate easily and freely, and you are looking at them and you know that they are saying things to one another and you're not in the conversation. And when people try to explain things to you, how do they explain things to you? It is very difficult to communicate, and you wish to communicate back to say, explain that to me again, but you can't do it. What kind of a life do you have? I would suggest it might be just a tad frustrating. What do you do when you're frustrated? You resign yourself to the fact that you're just not part of the normal world, and you are frustrated and resigned, and you sigh. Some people say that Jesus had to sigh here because this was such a difficult healing. Don't think so. But you know what? Jesus is not only going to touch the man's ears and make them hear. He's not only going to touch the man's tongue and allow him to speak, but he's actually going to address this frustration and this resigned, that I just cannot get it. So that when Jesus says, be opened, all of these things are opened. The man's ears, the man's tongue now speaks, and the frustration is gone because now he is able to communicate and to understand and to get everything clearly. Wouldn't that be just an incredible thing if all your life you've been struggling to understand and now all of a sudden it's just a flood of information coming in, and it's all clear, and you get it all. Jesus is about to change this man's life. And that's exactly what he does. Verse 35, his ears were opened. The impediment of his tongue was removed because he could hear clearly. Now he could speak clearly. And you know what? That thing in his life that had given him such frustration was gone. Even the sigh is gone. And he began to speak plainly. Now, what do you do with verses 36 and 37? And he gave them orders not to tell anyone. You've just allowed this guy to speak for the first time in his life, and now you say, don't say anything. Maybe the frustration is back. There's another big sigh. I don't know. But he gave them, that's not only the man here, but those who had witnessed this wonderful healing, orders not to tell anyone. Now, Jesus does this a number of times. Why does he tell people not to tell anyone after he has done something miraculous? Could I suggest to you that it's just not quite the right time yet? If these people are going to go out and they're going to spread the story like they are going to do, because we get that in the rest, it says, and the more he ordered them, the more widely they continue to proclaim it. But what actually can these people share about this Jesus of Nazareth? At this point in time, what do they know and what do they understand and what can they truly say about him? Well, they can say that he has the power of God. Absolutely. And they can say that he can bring about healing. That is true as well. But is that the main message that Jesus came to bring into this world? that he has the power of God, because he is God, and that he has the power to heal. Those are wonderful side messages, but the primary message that Jesus brought was that he was coming into the world, and he was heading towards the cross, so that at the cross, he could make the ultimate payment and begin to provide freedom and release from the bondage of sin, because he would take sin upon himself and become God's ultimate and final payment for sin, and then he would rise from the dead, and he would be the giver of new life in the resurrection. That's the story that you want to tell. That's the bigger picture of the gospel. At this point in time, all they can say is, well, he's got the power of God and he heals. Now, that's important, but you know what? That kind of information can actually become a detriment and a detraction from the gospel. Because we live in a world where people are so caught up in the here and the now, they're so caught up in the world of their own personal problems, that they want to hear, oh, there is relief from the symptoms of sin. And certainly Jesus provides that. But you know what? Jesus provides relief from the source and the true problem of sin. He is the gospel. He is the good news of God, that there is true freedom, that there is new life, new birth, there is forgiveness in God, that he was going to pay the price once for all at the cross. Once he is risen from the dead, go out and tell it all you want, but tell him the whole story. Now, verse 37 is interesting. They were utterly astonished. That from the Greek means that they were beyond all measure kind of amazement. Whatever measure you can use, it blows that measure out of the water. They were just wowed by what Jesus did. And they began to say, he has done all things well. By the way, were the Jews saying that? Well, some were, but some were starting to fight their own traditionalism, and they were being influenced by the Pharisees and the other Jewish leaders who were saying, I don't know if you can really trust what Jesus does. That might be devil power. Remember, that's what they were saying. But here, these people from Syrophoenicia were able to say, he has done all things well, and he even makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. And that's a different word there for mute. That is the typical word we would use there. You see, the second thing I want you to see from this passage this morning is that Jesus continues to demonstrate the fact that he is the Son of Man and he is the Son of God, and he has the authority to reverse the curse and to bring about miraculous healing. That's a glorious part of this story. But we can't stop there. We need to go to a third take on this story. And now if you have your Old Testament, please turn to Isaiah chapter 35. And you really do not appreciate the healing of this deaf man until you understand something out of Isaiah 35. Now, if you're not all that familiar with your Old Testament, if you found Psalms, that's kind of in the middle, keep going. Isaiah's coming. It's a big book. You should be able to find it. If you've hit Ezekiel, you've gone too far. Back up. Jeremiah, you've gone too far. Back up. Let's talk a little bit about Isaiah. Isaiah is a most amazing prophecy. Isaiah is a prophet who lives about 700 years before Jesus. The book of Isaiah is broken up into three basic parts. And the part that we're going to look at this morning is the last bit of part number one. Let me set this up for you. 700 years before the birth of Christ, God sends Isaiah to prophesy and to declare what his plan of salvation is going to be like. Remember when we read in Isaiah, we read Isaiah 53, that incredible Old Testament gospel presentation. When we read Isaiah 35, we see that up until this point in chapters 33 and 34, God has been talking about the judgment that he will bring. And he's going to bring judgment upon Israel's enemies, and he's going to bring judgment upon Israel itself because they've not been faithful to him. And it looks a little bleak until you get to Isaiah 35. But in Isaiah 35, all of a sudden, there's this wonderful ray of hope and light that opens up for us. And in Isaiah chapter 35, we see something of the day of the Lord. The day when the Lord is revealed, and that day will bring about restoration. Now, let me read for you Isaiah chapter 35. The desert and the parched land will be glad. And the wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. And it will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. And the glory of Lebanon will be given to it. And the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. And they will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear, your God will come. He will come with a vengeance and with divine retribution, and he will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. And water will gush forth in the wilderness and in streams in the desert, and the burning sand will become a pool, and the thirsty ground bubbling springs. And in the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. I love this next verse. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. And the unclean will not journey on it. And it will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. And no lion will be there. Nor will there be any ferocious beast to get up on it. And they will not be found there. But only the ransomed will walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord will return, therefore the redeemed... Oh, sorry, I won't sing. I just remember that from camp. I've been singing that all week as I've been reading this, because it's Isaiah 35. By the way, anybody who ever teaches you scripture and song, thank them, because you'll always remember that scripture. And the ransomed of the Lord will return, and they will enter Zion with singing, and everlasting joy will crown their heads, and gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Now, let's quickly go through this, because I want you to see how Mark chapter 7 is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 35. The wilderness rejoices because it gets new life. You know, the desert, the parched land will be glad. The wilderness rejoices, it blossoms like a crocus, it bursts forth into bloom. It rejoices greatly and it shouts for joy, and the glory of Lebanon will be given to it. Where's Lebanon, by the way? A little to the north and a little to the west of Israel, it is exactly where Tyre and Sidon is. That's the region we're talking about. That's why Jesus is there, so that the glory of the Lord might be revealed to them. And they in Tyre and Sidon in Lebanon, what will they see? They will see the glory of the Lord and the splendor of their God, right? No, they will see the glory of the Lord and the splendor of our God. They're strangers, but God is going to include them. Because that's part of redemptive history, is that God not only sent Jesus and the gospel for the Jews, yes, they got it first, but then it was also for the Gentiles. Isn't that good for us? Because we're mostly Gentiles here. But they will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. What do the Syrophoenicians do here? They can't contain it. They are beyond measure amazed and astonished, and they have to pour forth praise to God, saying, this Jesus, he has done all things well. You see what's happening here? I like the next verse too. Strengthen the feeble hands and steady the knees that give way. Anybody feel that way this morning? It's talking about those who, because they know that they are not right before God, and because they know that God is a God of holiness and brings judgment, you know what? You can be terrified and in fear. And it says, say to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear. Why? Because God is going to provide for those who will trust him. Your God will come. Ah, there it is. By the way, who is Jesus? He is the fulfillment of your God will come and walks among them. Now, the day of the Lord has two very distinctive components to it. To those who do not love the Lord Jesus, it becomes a day of fear and vengeance. But for those who know and love the Lord Jesus, the day of the Lord is a glorious thing because they finally get to be with the one they love. It says, your God will come. He'll come with a vengeance and with divine retribution, but he will also come to save you. And Jesus' name means he shall save. Now, given this particular miracle, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. What has Jesus done here? He has opened the ears of the man who is deaf in Lebanon. And the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb. There's that second use, and only two uses in the entire scripture, will shout for joy. Now we're told that he begins to speak plainly. What do you think he said? Did the Canucks get knocked out of the playoffs already? I don't think he was wasting words like that. If this man is an adult man, like I assume that he is, and he has lived with the frustration of not hearing and not being able to understand and not being able to communicate, the fact that this wonderful person has opened his ears and his tongue and has given him understanding, you got to be singing the praises of the Lord at this point in time. I don't know what a singing voice was like, but it hadn't been used much at that point in time. It's time to let it fly. He is shouting for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. The burning sand becomes like a pool. The thirsty ground bubbles springs. By the way, just go to verse 10. That's the last one, and then we're going to come back to verse 8. What's the last thing that happens in chapter 35 of Isaiah? And sighing is gone. That's why Jesus sighs, so that also is resolved. It's not because Jesus found this to be a particularly difficult healing, but he is just kind of holding before heavens what he is about to do. Ears opened, voice speaks, and frustration gone. Now, it's such a beautiful picture of the joy of the redeemed here. But somebody needs to ask the question, who are the redeemed? And how do they get redeemed? Look at verse 8. And a highway will be there. And it will be called the way of holiness. And the unclean will not journey on it. Now, what has been one of the continuing themes in Mark chapter 7? The whole idea of what is unclean and what can be done about the unclean. Unclean is unholy. Here we're talking about the highway of holiness. The unclean will not be able to journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Now, do you remember Jesus making a comment in John 14? I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father unless it is through me. What is the prophecy of Isaiah? That God is going to open up a way. That God is going to make a way of holiness. The unclean shall not be able to tread upon it, but there will be those who will walk in that way. Who are these people? Well, we know that these are the people that will take Jesus at face value. They will understand what Jesus is saying to them. They will understand that they need to be cleansed from the inside out. They will see Jesus, and instead of criticizing him and rejecting him, they will fall before him in humility and in confession. And in repentance. And they will say, Lord Jesus, I am unworthy and I am unclean, but I know that you can make the unclean clean. Cleanse me. Oh, what a picture this is. It says, there'll be no lion there. No ferocious beast will be on that highway. They won't be found there, but who's going to be walking there? Only only the ransomed. And they come with singing unto Zion. Now, we're not talking about Zion here being the mound of earth in physical Jerusalem. We're talking about that they will come to the place of God, to the home of God, to that Zion, with singing. Look at how they're described. These are people are coming with everlasting joy as crowns upon their heads. And they will have gladness and joy to the extent that it overtakes them and they can't have anything else. And the realities of this world, the struggles that we know of sorrow and sighing, flee away. Because the incomparable knowledge of knowing Jesus and being found in Jesus and knowing the assurance that comes from being in the way of righteousness that Jesus supplies and provides, and the love of God that is poured out into our hearts, and the Holy Spirit that is given to us, who is the guarantee of our salvation and who leads us into truth and encourages us in all things. That type of a reality says that there is no longer a place for sorrow and for frustration and for sighing. You see, the region of Tyre and Sidon 2,000 years ago saw the glory of the Lord. And they praised him. They said, he has done all things well. And according to the prophecy, the deaf and the dumb were healed. And the sighing of resigned frustration was taken away. And so you look at this story this morning, and you see that the apostles and the disciples are still struggling to understand. But why are they struggling to understand? It's because they need to put aside all of the things that are getting in the way of Jesus clear speaking to them. They got to kind of get rid of that tradition. They got to get rid of their preconceptions of who Messiah is. They got to get rid of their prejudice of the Gentiles. They got to get rid of all of this stuff so that they can finally just actually listen to what Jesus says. Not only that, but they need to trust and to take him at face value. And they are struggling with this up until this point in time. But the people of Tyre and Sidon are able to do this. And God keeps his promise in Isaiah 35 in Mark chapter 7 and beyond, to the extent that the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Old Testament is kept and the Messiah is declared the way that Isaiah does from the beginning to the end, declaring who Messiah is. The people of Tyre and Sidon saw Messiah, and it wouldn't be too much longer before Paul would come through and begin to evangelize the Gentiles. And others would come and begin to plant churches there. But the beauty of Mark's gospel is that you see the intricate plan of God. Jesus is revealed, the Jews are given the first portion, and then the Gentiles get what God has promised to them as well. And Jesus says, I can make you understand. I can open up your closed ears, I can loosen your stiff tongue, and I can take away your frustration. And therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return. Just where we started this morning, someday we are heading towards Zion. And everlasting joy will be our crowns. And we shall sing of the glory and to the praise of Jesus the Son and God the Father, and with the power of the Spirit forever. And gladness and joy will be our portion, and there will be no place for sorrow and sighing. Amen? Amen.